You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of God. Let's pray together. God, we come before you in the midst of such a broken and hurting world. Lord, to hear about 45 million image bearers of yours in slavery, being treated as property, God, our hearts ache over that. And yet, Lord, in the midst of this brokenness, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we know that this is not just a religious pick-me-up or a feel-good message to ease our conscience, that this is your solution to the brokenness of this world. And God, we thank you that we know that that brokenness is not just out there, but it's in here as well. It's in our community, it's in our relationships, it's in our own hearts. And so, Lord, we pray today that the good news of Jesus would bring healing and transformation and restoration. God, that we too would be able to say that we have been set free by Christ and to be able to walk in that freedom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, between the television, the internet, and social media, we are all faced with a constant barrage of bad news. I actually read an article this week about new research that's been done showing how this is deeply affecting people in our culture today, both psychologically and even physically. The research shows that this constant flow of bad news creates disproportionate fear for what could happen around us, and yet a numbness to things that actually do happen around us. And we all feel this, right? I mean, news doesn't feel very breaking anymore when it's breaking all the time. There's a natural disaster here, another crime there, someone said something offensive here. And in a world that's inundated with bad news, we open up our Bibles to a book that is all about good news. Galatians doesn't ignore the brokenness of the world, the bad news, but it proclaims that there is a solution, the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. And we've already seen in Galatians that the gospel is good news, not good advice, and that it can transform all of life. But in Galatians, the gospel is not just a theory. It's not just something to believe. It has to be applied. And that's what our passage gets into today, how to apply the gospel practically to our lives. But it's going to take some work. Because at first glance, this passage in Galatians might seem strange and foreign and even irrelevant for us today. It's all about circumcision and Gentiles and cleanliness laws. And what does that have to do with us? But this is where we've got to learn how to read the Bible in the right way. See, the Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us. It was written to different cultures in a different time. And so it takes a little bit of work to first understand what it meant for them then, and then to apply it to us today. And when we do, you're going to see that this passage has a lot to say about living in the world that we live in today. So what I want to do first is I want to summarize this story of what happens in Galatians and then try and connect it to where we're at. So I want to actually go before Galatians, earlier in the story, all the way back to Acts 1 to set this up. Because Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, gathers his disciples together and he sends them out and he says, you are going to be my witnesses. That means they're supposed to go out and point to Jesus and say, look at Jesus, and heads are going to turn and people are gonna start following after Christ when they witness to Jesus in word and in deed, that he is the crucified and resurrected Savior. But not only are they to go and witness to Christ, he says you are to do it in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, the vision all along throughout Scripture is that God's chosen people would be his vehicle for reaching the nations. And so he sends them out, and the Spirit begins to do this work through the people of God. And a pivotal point in the book of Acts comes in Acts chapter 10. You've got Peter, who is Jewish and who had been preaching to Jewish people, but he's sitting on his rooftop one day and he's praying, and all of a sudden he has this vision. And he sees a sheet descending from the sky, and on this sheet has all these different animals. And God says, take and eat. But Peter says, I can't do that. I'm Jewish, and we have these cleanliness laws that you've given us in the Old Testament, Lord, of eat this and don't eat that. I can't do that. And God does it again, and three times he has this vision. And by the end of it, Peter realizes the message that God is teaching him, that God does not show favoritism, and his grace and his good news is meant to go out to all. And so Peter, he gets that vision, and immediately he goes and he preaches the gospel to Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit transforms people in the moment, and this movement is happening of what Jesus called them to do. Peter goes to Antioch, which we learned a little bit about last week. Antioch was a very diverse, multicultural city. And there and in that place, he's doing what he was called to do and what he himself proclaimed. He is doing life with Gentiles. It says that he was eating with them. And you got to remember, in their culture, eating wasn't just about sitting down and consuming food across the table from someone. They lived in a culinary culture where table fellowship was at the heart of life. Who you ate with reflected who you trusted, where the boundaries of intimacy. And so to share table fellowship, to share a meal, was to share life with other people. So Peter is embodying this vision in Acts of Jews and Gentiles together, united in Christ. But then we read about in the book of Galatians, a group of people come from Jerusalem called the circumcision party. Now, let's just be honest. That sounds strange, right? Some of you are like, circumcision party? Like, don't put me on the invite list to that party. I do not want to go. Well, here's the deal, okay? Circumcision was a practice in the Old Testament that was a sign that you were a part of the covenant people of God. And this group had come from Jerusalem claiming that James, the brother of Jesus, had sent them. We later learned that that was not the case, that they were just freeloading off of his name. But they come from Jerusalem and say, yeah, the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, yes, but you also need to be circumcised. And you also need to obey these dietary restrictions of the Jews. And what they're saying is, yes, for salvation, we need the grace of God in Christ, but you also have to adopt these specific Jewish customs. And so when they come in preaching this message in a very influential way, it says all of a sudden, Peter gets up from the table. That he goes from sitting with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And when this circumcision party comes in, he slowly backs off and distances himself from them. So that's what Peter did. And then we learn about how Paul responded. Paul comes and confronts Peter. And this has got to be one of the most intense, dramatic scenes in all of the Bible. You've got the two most important figures in the early church, Paul and Peter, in a face-to-face confrontation. Paul calls Peter out in public to his face. And what does he say to him? Well, first, I want you to notice what he doesn't say to him. Paul doesn't go to Peter after he has withdrawn from eating to the Gentiles and say, Peter, you're not being a good Christian. Peter, you're breaking God's commandments. Stop doing that. Peter, what's the deal? Did you not read your Bible this morning? P- Peter, why aren't you being holy? God wants holy people. You're not being holy. That's not what Paul says to him. Paul gives us a deeper diagnosis of the problem. He recognizes that Peter is not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, we've seen through Galatians that the gospel has got to be up front and center. And if we're going to talk about what it means to walk in step with the gospel, which is really what I want to get to today, we can't just assume what the gospel is. We've got to be clear that the gospel is not this religious message that is placed on us as a burden of, here are the things that you need to do to earn God's approval. Sadly, that's the way many people think about it. Reminds me of the way I felt this Thursday morning when I was driving in my car. I had been in a good mood. It was a good day so far. I'm listening to music. It's early in the morning. I'm driving, feeling good. And all of a sudden, in my rearview mirror, I see a cop pull up behind me. And in that moment, I instantly just tense up, like 10 and 2, right? Like, hands on the wheel. And I start freaking out, like, oh no, was I going over the speed limit? Like, nope, I'm there, at least within a reasonable limit. I'm there. Wait, oh no, did I forget my registration tabs again? Wait, I got that. What did I do? Like, did I do something in my sleep last night? Like, I'm freaking out, right? And finally, after a couple of minutes, the cop pulls off and I keep going. And as soon as he pulled off, I recognized how tense I was. Like, my heart was literally beating faster while he was behind me. Sadly, I think a lot of people think of God like that. That God is like a cosmic police officer hovering over us, waiting for us to barely cross the line so he can pounce on us and punish us and remind us how unworthy we are. But the good news teaches us something totally different. That God is not out to get us. That God is pursuing us in love and mercy and grace. That he is a majestic and holy God, but he is one who has come down from his throne. He sent his son to die on the cross in our place for our sins, to rise from the grave so that we can have new life in him. Not a life that we have to earn or achieve, but one that we receive purely by grace. This is good news. And this gospel is not a ticket to heaven. It's a power for life. It's a power with direction. It creates a path that we walk on ahead of us as we go so that we can walk in step with the gospel. That means that we walk in such a way where we don't need to seek the approval of others because God approves of us in Christ. It means we live in such a way where we're not driven by insecurity because we know that we are secure in Christ. It means that we don't have to live our lives building our own identity on our accomplishments because we've been given an identity in Christ. That's what it means to walk in step with the truth of the gospel. And Peter, we should note, didn't change his theology. He still believed this, but he didn't apply it. It's not enough to believe the gospel. It's not enough even to preserve the gospel. We have to learn to apply the gospel and to apply it to everything. And let's not get confused when we do this. Sometimes people have a reawakening of the gospel and how profound and big the implications of the gospel are. And sometimes I hear people saying things like, I'm not just going to speak the gospel, I'm going to live the gospel, I'm going to do the gospel. And that means the gospel is helping people out and serving the poor. Listen, those are great things. But let's remember, the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. It's about what God has done for us in Christ and then how that has ripple effects in every aspect of our lives. So it's all about what God has done for us in Christ, but then seeing the implications in every facet of our lives. And what we're going to see in this passage is those implications of the gospel. That's true for all of life, but what we see here is specifically how it applies to the social, public nature of our lives. He says, your conduct, your ethics were out of step with the gospel. So we really get into how the gospel relates to justice issues here. And as we get into this, I need to make sure that we don't step into any false dichotomies, because sadly what happens with a lot of churches is that you have churches that are either gospel with no justice or all justice with no gospel. So you might have churches that they're all about the gospel and they want to preach sin and salvation and the new life that we have in Jesus Christ and how that shapes eternity. But then they don't want to talk about, you know, these systemic issues or things that are happening in the culture like racism or immigration or prison reform. But then on the other side of it, you have justice churches who they're at the front lines of everything that's happening socially in our culture, and they're championing that and quoting the scriptures that talk about God's heart for justice, and yet they've neglected the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation that we can have in him, what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. We have to avoid those extremes, and what we have to see when we look at the Bible is that it calls us to uphold gospel and justice. The proclamation of the gospel must be accompanied with the demonstration of mercy and justice. But we need to see not only that gospel and justice go together, but also how. The gospel of grace makes us a people of mercy and justice. Because God saves us not only to himself, but into his mission. And what is that mission? Well, we hear Jesus say it explicitly at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So we need to understand the gospel in its fullness and see how it infiltrates every aspect of our lives, and particularly through this passage, how that aspects our lives socially and publicly in the culture that we live in. And so I want to talk through this story and show you three different angles of this, of how we apply the gospel to it. And the first is this: the gospel applied to hypocrisy. Peter was acting one way, eating with the Gentiles, doing life with them, and then his old church friends came around and he started acting totally different. He was living a double life, right? Now, I mean, that's probably just a first century problem, right? Like, we can just move on, right? The whole, like, double life, like, being divided thing. No, obviously it's not. Obviously it's something that affects every single one of us. Many of us have been wounded by the duplicity of other people, and all of us have been guilty of that in our own lives, of saying one thing, living another, acting one way around a certain group of friends, and then a completely different way around others. And so we need to learn from this, and we need to learn from the way that Paul responds to Peter's hypocrisy. Again, Paul's response is not simply, "Stop being a hypocrite. God doesn't like hypocrites. That's not what we're supposed to do." That's not what Paul says. He acknowledges that Peter is not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. And he says that because the gospel gives us integrity and consistency. The gospel gives us integrity. I love that word, integrity. It comes from the same word as integer. An integer is a whole number. There's no fraction. It's not divided. It's a whole number. So a person with integrity is a person who is the same all the way throughout, from head to toe. They're not divided. Their life isn't fractured into, well, this is how I am with these people, this is how I am with them. They're the same throughout. The gospel makes us people of integrity because it makes us new people throughout. It doesn't just give you a new spiritual component that's waging war against this. No, it makes you a new person. But not only does the gospel give us integrity, it gives us consistency. Because we're the same throughout, but then through the gospel, we're also the same in different situations. Because God has made us new people, he has given us a new identity that we function out of. And I think what what's going on with Peter here is he's not functioning out of his identity in Christ. Did you notice that Paul doesn't refer to him as Peter? He refers to him as Cephas. Cephas is actually the Aramaic translation of Peter. So this wasn't the name that he had before he followed Jesus. But Aramaic was a cousin language of Hebrew, and Aramaic is what you would speak when you were around the Jews. When you were around the Greeks, you would speak Greek. And so I think in some ways, Paul is reminding Peter, you're being your old Jewish Peter, who hangs out with Jewish people, who's forgetting your calling to the Gentiles. He's reminding Peter that he's not functioning out of the identity that he has in Christ. Peter has a type of gospel amnesia here, that he's forgotten who he truly is united to Jesus. And why would Peter do this? How would Peter do this? I mean, this is the Apostle Peter. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a key leader in the early church. How could he do this? Well, it tells us in verse 12, he was driven by fear of man. What will they think of me? He's eating with the Gentiles. He's walking in faithfulness to Jesus. And then these influential people come along. And he stops thinking about what God is thinking of him, and he starts thinking more about what they are thinking of him. And we've already learned from Galatians 1:10 that you cannot live for the approval of God and the approval of man. One will drive the other out. And Peter has been driven by the fear of man. What will they think of me? I want them to accept me. I want them to think highly of me. And he therefore stops living under God's pleasure and approval. And when we hear this story, it's so easy for us to look back on this and say, Peter, come on, man. Like, that was an easy one. How'd you miss this? Like, it's so easy. But we've got to remember that we're no different than Peter. And you've got to see in this passage how strong the gravitational pull is towards the fear of man and towards living out of our own identity and our old identity. Because it says in this passage that not only Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles, it says all the other Jews started doing that, and it says even Barnabas withdrew in hypocrisy. Barnabas! This is our guy, right? Like last week we talked about him. Barnabas was a mature man of God. He mentored the Apostle Paul. He had been faithful through the years. And even Barnabas was led astray in this? Don't think for a minute that it's beyond you to do this. In fact, the minute you think that is the minute that you will start getting sucked into it. That we have to be aware of the power of the fear of man, of living out of our old identity. And we need to recognize that the only thing that will free us from the fear of man is the fear of God. That reverent awe for God that upholds him as supreme and central in all of our lives. Because if we are driven by pleasing others, then we will always be divided people. If I'm living for this person's approval and this person's acceptance, then I'm always going to be divided because I'm going to be pulled in different directions. And even if I win someone's approval, they're going to change the next minute. We will always live fractured lives. Only through the gospel are we made whole and consistent. So we've got to apply the gospel to our hypocrisy. We also see in this passage then, the gospel applied to ethnocentrism. Now, this is what's going on here. Peter is attaching the gospel to one ethnic culture. He's taking an ethnic identity and putting it at the center of what it means to be a Christian. And this is so important that we talk about ethnocentrism because in Matthew 28:19, Jesus gathered his disciples to give them the Great Commission, and he said this to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of every ethnos." That Greek word ethnos is often translated nation. It really means people groups, ethnic groups. It can be translated as nation. It can also be translated as Gentiles. The vision has always been for the gospel to go forth to every ethnos in creation. And this idea of ethnicity is important because when we talk about diversity, it's not just about different colors of skin, it's about different cultures. And ethnocentrism was a problem in their day, and it certainly is in our day. Charlottesville was a difficult reminder for us that ethnocentrism is not just part of our country's past, it's part of our present. White supremacy, or any form of racial superiority, is making an idol out of an ethnicity and will only lead to division, oppression, and hurt. It's sinful, it's evil, and it's open rebellion against the God who gives dignity to all people. Amen? But ethnocentrism isn't just something out there. I am. That's what I do. Ethnocentrism isn't just something that's out there. It's something we have to be aware of in here and in here, every one of us. Listen to this quote by Richard Lovelace. Whenever the Christian church loses its orientation to the gospel of grace, there is a tendency to grab hold of cultural distinctions and endow them with spiritual value. You see this all the time with churches who are bound together by their cultural preferences as much as they are in their faith in Jesus, where Jesus is just one of the things that they have in common, along with their race, socioeconomic status, or age, or whatever it is. But it's not just ethnic cultures that this applies to. If you say to be a real Christian, you have to have a certain political persuasion, whether Republican or Democrat, then you've created a culture that you're putting at the center where only Jesus belongs. If you say to be a real Christian, you have to wear suits to church on Sunday or not wear suits to church on Sunday or dress this way or talk this way or impose whatever cultural assumptions you have onto that, then you're taking those things that shouldn't be at the center and bringing them to the level of Christ himself. And anything that you add to the gospel to be a real Christian subtracts from the gospel and simply serves to stroke your own religious ego. And we end up being in the circumcision party, and nobody wants to be there, right? Now, let me give you a silly example of this from my own life, okay? Now, I say silly because I don't want to pretend like I'm comparing my life to what many of you have been through, okay? I'm fully aware that I talk about this as a white male, and I want to do so from a place that acknowledges that whatever privilege or power that I have, I want to use it to serve and empower others and hopefully be as much like Jesus as I can in laying down what I have for the sake of his kingdom. But I want to tell you this story from my own life just to illustrate this. When I was a kid, my parents would take me to this church. And what would happen every Sunday would be there was a collision of cultures. See, when I was in junior high, I had, my culture was 90s hip-hop / basketball culture, okay? That was my culture. And I would wear a hat. Part of that for me was I would wear a hat every day. You would never see me not wearing a hat unless I was on the basketball court. But every Sunday, I would go to church with my parents, wearing my hat, representing my 90s hip-hop basketball culture, and I would go to church, and every Sunday, the same elder would be standing at the door of the church and ask me, make me, to take my hat off before I went into the church building. Now, think about what's going on here, okay? This is a man who is older, and he had been shaped by his culture, which is a culture predominantly probably from the 60s, maybe military, that said that had certain values and ways that you show honor and respect. And when he would have me coming in, representing a different culture, when he's asking me to remove my hat, what's happening there is he's saying, if you want to come in and be a part of the body of Christ, you need to check your culture at the door. You need to leave your 90s hip-hop basketball culture behind and come assimilate to this 1960s military culture. Now, here's why I tell that story. Because I want to say to all of you, and I want to say this especially to the people of color that we have in our church and who are here today, you do not have to check your culture at the door. That to be in the body of Christ, the only requirement is faith in Jesus, and you don't have to leave behind your ethnic background and much of the identity that comes along with that. While your ethnicity is not your primary identity, it's being a child of God in Christ, your ethnicity can and should still function as an important part of your identity. And I learned this, I was helped in understanding this in a study that I heard a while ago. It was a study that sought to understand how different people think of their own identity. And what this showed was that with a long list of like 15 different areas of life that you could find your identity in, like where you're from, what you like to do, your family, your ethnicity, maybe what you do for work, that in this study of these 15 different things of how you would find your identity in, most white people, their ethnic identity would be at the bottom of that list. And that's very true for me. Like, if you ask me, Jeremy, who are you? Tell me about yourself. Like, I'm not gonna say, well, I'm white. Like, that really shapes my identity. That's not how I think about myself. But what the study showed was that for most minorities, their ethnic identity would be in the top three of those things. And what that did, hearing of that for me, was it helped me to try to empathize with my brothers and sisters in Christ who come from a different background than I do, and help me understand their ethnic identity and how that plays a role in their life that I need to learn to appreciate more and more. Because the richness of diversity is what keeps unity from becoming uniformity. It's actually in bringing these different beautiful cultures together that makes us united in a profound and beautiful way that reflects God and his glory. And so we need to recognize this danger of ethnocentrism. But then we also need to see how Paul responds to it. Again, he doesn't just say, stop being ethnocentric. Stop putting your ethnic identity in the place of others and making them conform or assimilate that in order to be a part of the body of Christ. No, Paul says, Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel. The gospel kills ethnic superiority and replaces it with love, compassion, and empathy. The gospel is what ultimately undoes this divisive and hateful division that we experience in our culture so often. We learn that the gospel is good news, not only that we are reconciled to God, but to one another. In Ephesians 2, we're told that through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, that he tears down the dividing wall of hostility, bringing together Jews and Gentiles, every ethnos, every people group, united in Christ as one new man, the body of Christ. And it's as if Peter knows that in his mind, but has taken the rubble from the old dividing wall of hostility and stacked it up and is sitting on top of it. He's forgotten the biblical vision of the kingdom of God with Jesus sitting on the throne. And like it says in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, it praises him saying, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and ethnos, nation. The gospel takes the ethnos out of the center and replaces it with Jesus. And this passage, and really the book of Galatians, is a beautiful reminder to us here in this day in Los Angeles in the 21st century. This didn't happen in America. This didn't happen in our culture. And the fact that we're reading letters that are going back and forth from people from the Middle East should be a reminder to us about the nature of the kingdom of God. I hope when you've read through Galatians, even last week, that being reminded that Paul was going to Syria and Arabia, parts of what today are modern day Iraq, that this gospel is not one that is inherently tied to Western American ideology at all. That this gospel is one that comes forth from a risen Savior who is the Jewish Messiah, and from Jerusalem sent disciples out to make disciples of all nations. And if we could sit down with Peter and James and Paul and hear the stories of the way that they were seeing the gospel playing out in different cultures and the unity of that, how incredible would that be? But you know, there's just one problem, because if we were to sit down with Peter and Paul and James and the other disciples, they wouldn't be able to understand us because they didn't speak English. None of them did. No one in the Bible spoke English. In fact, Jesus didn't even speak English. I mean, maybe he could translate. He's God. So I'm trusting in that. But it's a reminder to us that we are a part of a disciple-making movement that is rooted in Jesus and goes to the nations and unites us in a way that nothing else can. This good news creates a new community where the only thing that we have in common is Jesus. He is the binding force for that. The biblical scholar D.A. Carson puts it well when he says this: "What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been loved by Jesus himself. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake." What that means is that the church should look like a strange community to the rest of the world. That they should look at us and say, what is the deal with that community? They've got old people who are hanging out with young people. They've got people of different ethnic backgrounds who are working together and doing life together, even though that's hard and takes work. They've got people who are on different sides of the political spectrum who actually talk to each other with decency and respect and dignity. Who are these people? We're a people united by Jesus. That's the only thing that unites us. Come on, if you're gonna clap, clap. Let's go. The gospel is the answer to ethnocentrism because it removes any single ethnicity from the center and replaces it with Jesus, who makes a kingdom of many cultures. So we've gotta learn to apply the gospel. We've seen it applied to hypocrisy, to ethnocentrism. Now for this last one, I want to change it up a little bit. See, we've seen two ways of how to not walk in step with the gospel. But now I want to show you an example of someone actually walking in step with the gospel. And to do this, I need to dip back into our passage from last week a little bit, just the verse before what we're looking at today. Last week, we heard that there was a similar debate in Jerusalem about people trying to add on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they made this decision of, no, the gospel is the free grace of God in Christ alone. And then after they made that decision, Paul's on his way out. And the other leaders there say, while he's leaving, they say, oh, Paul, one more thing. Make sure that you remember blank. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think that they said to Paul? Don't say it out loud, okay? What do you think? Try and answer it in your own head. What do you think that they said to Paul? Okay, we're all united on the gospel. Paul, make sure that you remember this. Here's what it says in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, how many of us would have answered that? That would have been the thing to remember. And Paul says, not only did I remember the poor, I was eager to do so. I was eager. This is how the gospel applies to poverty, because you can serve the poor out of obligation because God says so. But serving the poor can become a religious obligation that you just shame people with. Look how hungry they are. Look how much you have. Don't you feel guilty about that? You should do something. But when we give for this, we're usually doing it for ourselves, either to look generous and save face or to soothe our own conscience. But the only way we will be eager to serve the poor is through the gospel. Because the gospel levels the playing field. When I look at someone in poverty, I don't just see need, I see an image bearer of God. And that's why the call is to remember the poor, not just a call to give money to them, but to acknowledge the dignity that they already have. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis say this in their book, Total Church. In part, poverty is about having no money. But there is more to poverty than that. It is about being isolated, unsupported, uneducated, and unwanted. Poor people want to be included and not just dodged and rescued at times of crisis. The Bible consistently talks about God's heart for the poor and how God's people should reflect his heart in that. Jesus, in Matthew 25, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but in Matthew 25, it's not that serving the poor saves you, but Jesus does essentially say that if you're truly saved, then you'll care for the poor. That if you've understood the depths of the gospel, then it will compel you into serving the poor. And I love what the fourth century theologian Gregory of Nyssa said about this. Gregory was known for his theology and the doctrine of the Trinity, but he was also a preacher, and he preached on Matthew 25 in a time where they were experiencing great famine and devastation. There was leprosy in many of the people around them. And he knew that Jesus taught about leprosy in a culture where people thought, don't touch the lepers. They're unclean, and if you touch them, you will be unclean. But Jesus did something radical. He touched the lepers. And when Gregory of Nyssa taught on Matthew 25, and Jesus saying, when you serve the poor, you are serving me, he said, we need to touch the leper because while they need the healing of their skin, we who are healthy often need healing of our pride. He recognized that God calls us to serve the marginalized because we need it just as much as they do. To be reminded that we're no different than them, that the gospel levels the playing field, and we are all image bearers of God, desperately in need of his grace. Now let me just ask you a question. Who cares about the poor the most in our society? What group of people in our society care most about the poor? Now, if the answer is Democrats, then the church hasn't understood the depth of the gospel. If the answer is social workers, then the church hasn't understood the depth of the gospel. Because the gospel makes us eager to remember the poor. Now, what a powerful story that we get to read here. Paul confronting Peter, calling him to walk in step with the gospel. It's a really moving story. It shows the depth of the gospel and how we apply it to really important areas of our lives and of our city. But I think the danger of a passage like this is it's so easy for us to read it and just to identify with Paul and the passage. We hear this and we think, yeah, who do I need to confront? Who do I need to remind that they are not walking in step with the gospel? We hear about hypocrisy, and it's easy for us to think of other people who need to hear this message. We think about ethnocentrism, and it's easy for us to think of the ways that others are doing that. And yes, there is certainly times where we need to be like Paul and be willing to stand up and confront and call people out to their face. But I think for the most part, we need to recognize that we've got Peter within us. We've got Peter within us, veering from the gospel every day in our lives, not walking in step with the truth of who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. But while that can be overwhelming and even discouraging, we need to remember that this wasn't the first time that Peter walked out of step with the gospel. In fact, Jesus' first words to Peter were, "Follow me." And from that moment, he left everything and he set out on the path of following Jesus. But when you read through the scriptures, you see that Peter often veered from that path. We saw that Peter often lost his footing in following Jesus. If you remember the story where Jesus was walking on the water and Peter, of all people, wanted to go out to him. And so he steps out from the boat because he knows it's better to be with Jesus in the storm than to be in the boat apart from him. And he starts walking towards Jesus, looking at him. But the minute that Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and starts to notice the waves around him, he starts to sink. Some of you are trying to follow Jesus, but you've taken your eyes off of him and you're focusing on the waves, you're focusing on the mess, you're focusing on the storm, on the difficulties in life, and you start to sink in the midst of it. But what did Jesus do when Peter started to sink? He reached down and he rescued him. He's a savior. He's the one who embodies the gospel in himself, and he restores Peter. Before Jesus died on the cross, Peter had the opportunity to be bold and stand up, to walk in line with the gospel, and yet he denied Christ 3 times in a row. 3 times he caved to the fear of man. When they said, "Hey, aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of those followers of Jesus?" And he said, "I don't know the man." 3 times he walked in hypocrisy and in the fear of man. And yet, even when he did that, how did Jesus respond to him? When Jesus died and rose from the grave, he sought Peter out and he restored him. See, the emphasis is not on Peter's failure, but on Jesus' grace. And we're not actually told how Peter responds in the book of Galatians, but we know from the book of Acts that he must have received it and repented and been picked up by Jesus in his grace one more time and got brought back into this path of mercy and grace and justice, the path of following Jesus. This is the good news of Christ, that his grace is greater than our sin, and that we can trust in him and follow the path of Jesus as we are driven by the truth of the gospel, as we live knowing that we are not working for the approval of God, but from the approval of God, and not only have been reconciled to God, but reconciled into the work that he's doing for his glory. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace and the way that your grace is cleansing and the way that your grace is transforming. God, thank you that when we take our eyes off of Jesus and begin to sink, that you reach down and pull us up. God, thank you that when we veer from the path, that you gently correct us and draw us back to you. God, we pray for us as individuals and for us as a church, that we would be a people who walk in step with the truth of the gospel. God, would you help us to be a people who are not hypocritical, who don't live double lives, because we've met Jesus and the gospel has made us whole. It's made us people of integrity and consistency. God, would you prevent us from being a people who are ethnocentric, who take our ethnic identity and our preferences and try to put it at the level of Christ himself. God, help us to be a people who unite around Jesus and who our differences enrich the unity that we have. Also, help us to be a people who lay down our preferences for the good of one another and for your glory. God, we pray that you'd make us a people who have a heart for the poor, who have a heart for the needy, both in our church and to those around us, that, like it says later in Galatians, that as we have opportunity, that we would do good to all, and especially to those of the household of faith. God, help us to recognize that we who are poor have been made rich in Christ, that you have given us everything when we deserve nothing. And so would you make us a people who are generous, because we know how loved we are in Christ. God, we love you. We thank you for your grace, and we ask that you would help us and empower us to walk in line with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.